We're going to be continuing tonight with our look at the parables of Jesus. And so you should have that handout headed The Nature of the Kingdom. Parables of the Kingdom, Matthew 13. We have quite a lot to do, so we'll get started, shall we? Let me lead us in prayer and we'll begin. Merciful and gracious Father, we are thankful to you for your blessings to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for granting us, by your Spirit, such a measure of understanding that we're able at least to understand something of these dark sayings. Thank you for Jesus' love for us, that he draws close to us and opens our eyes that we may perceive what he's saying to us as his people, and indeed to the world. And we pray that tonight you'd open our eyes a little wider, help us to see some more implications for our own lives and for the future of the world and the church and whatever else we need to hear from your word in connection with these parables, particularly set before us in Matthew 13. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so last time we spoke about parables, I did the easy thing and kicked off with the most obvious parable to begin with, which is the parable of the sower. The reason it's an obvious one to begin with is because, as I explained, it's not only a parable about how we respond to Christ. Remember the four soils, the four kinds of response to the seed, which is the word. It's also a parable about parables, because our response to Christ and to the word of Christ correlates with our ability to understand the parables that he speaks. To put it another way, the faith that the Spirit kindles in us, by which we're united to Christ, is accompanied by, and indeed brought about by, an ability to understand the parables that he speaks. And so that's why Jesus says in Mark 4 and the parallel passages like in Matthew 13, don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand any of the parables? In other words, this parable is the key to understanding them all. And Jesus then goes on to interpret the parable in a kind of modified allegorical way, which we talked a little bit about. And we developed some principles for interpretation, which I'll recap in a second. That lower heading. What's going on here? Which we'll deploy again today. But so we've done the easy thing. We started with the parable of the sower. What on earth do we do next? And so Pastor Short emailed me and he said, and I paraphrase, but this is more or less what he said. So are we going to follow the categorization of the parables from James Montgomery Boyce's book on the parables? And I thought, that sounds like a good idea. And it is a good idea. I actually think that Boyce's categorization is really helpful, and I agree with Pastor Shaw about that, and we're actually going to do that. But on the way to explaining how we're going to approach the rest of the parables, I'm going to drag you through just a few minutes of some of the unbelievable tangled mess of complexity that surrounds the parables. Because what's happened over the years is that many, many different attempts have been made to articulate principles for interpreting and categorizing the parables. I mean, like, where do you start? There are dozens of them. And so one of the approaches that people have taken is to group them together and to categorize them thematically. Now, what I'm about to say is all included in that gray box at the top, and it's in small type and in the gray box because you can ignore it if you want, genuinely. You can ignore it if you want. But I wanted just to give you a glimpse of the massive underground cavern of worms that you open if you decide to do a bit more study on the parables. Just to list three different ways in which parables have been categorized thematically, there's James Montgomery Boyce, who says there are five categories: parables of the kingdom, parables of salvation, parables of wisdom and folly, parables of Christian life, parables of judgment. That sounds fairly sensible to me. Maybe we should do a bunch of parables from each of those categories. Or do we go with A.M. Hunter? Parables of the coming of the kingdom, the grace of the kingdom, the men of the kingdom, and the crisis of the kingdom. Or do we go with Robert H. Stein? The kingdom as a present reality, the kingdom as a demand, and then his third category of parables, parables which are about the God of the parables. And there are many more. Joachim Jeremias, I think, had 9 different categories of the parables. And you start to realize, like, when people are unable to agree on even what are the categories into which these dark sayings should be divided. There's something fishy going on with the enterprise of putting them into categories, right? Craig Blomberg approaches the whole thing in a different way. He says the way to break down the parables is not by their theme, but by the structure, the way they make the point or the points they make. So there are simple one-point parables, there are two-point parables, and there are three-point parables. And he's got a great book on interpreting the parables. And then he points out that these structural categorizations are related to thematic categorizations. Quote, where a parable makes 3 points, invariably one lesson focuses on the nature of God, one highlights the behavior of those who are truly his people, and a third describes the activity and or destiny of the unrighteous. Now that's a classic example of that, by the way, would be the parable of the prodigal son. And just a quick heads up, in a few weeks' time, Mr. Turner is going to be taking 2 weeks to look at Luke 15. So lost coin, lost sheep, and then lost son or prodigal son. So he's going to get 2 weeks just to talk through that with you. I think that's a really helpful way of categorizing the parables. But you notice that, like, this is getting complicated, correct? And I want to explain how we're going to navigate this complexity in a way which I hope will help us to untangle the confusion. What we're going to do is follow something like James Montgomery Boyce's categorization, parables about the kingdom, salvation, wisdom and folly, the Christian life, and judgment. I agree with Pastor Shaw that that's a helpful breakdown, but first, let's remember, under this heading of untangling the confusion, Scripture doesn't tell us these are all the parables of judgment. They're not all kind of highlighted in green for judgment. And all the parables of salvation are highlighted in red for salvation. You know, it's not broken down like that. So we want to hold to them lightly and just use these as a helpful guide to us as we're thinking about what the major themes of these teachings of Jesus are. Second, I do want to remind you of the things which I do think are important from last week, the principles of interpretation that are highlighted for you. And they're listed again there. First, the imagery in the parables is employed by biblical symbolism. You should be asking the question all the time, where have I seen this before? And you'll hear me today and the other men on other weeks calling your attention to the biblical significance of symbols like seeds and leaven and brothers and so on and so forth. Second, we've got to remember the historical background in Israel's history. We tend to forget this. We tend to think that the whole of the Bible is written to me. And we extract from it half-sentence fragments and slap it on a fridge magnet and dink. I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you. We don't even continue the rest of the sentence. And that's not how the Bible works. Jesus was speaking to his people, Israel, at a moment of crisis in their history and explaining how the kingdom of God was going to take hold of their history and transform it to include other nations from that point on. Third, it does help to know a little bit about first century realities. Again, we'll see this today. You might not know much about what plants look like when they first come out of the ground because you get all your plants from Kroger or Walmart. Right? But for people who grew their plants, they knew that you couldn't tell the difference between wheat and tares when they first came up because the first leaves on both are identical. And then finally, the interpretation is going to be controlled by how these parables are framed within the New Testament themselves. You know, the fact that some parables come as Jesus is approaching Jerusalem and has been denouncing the Pharisees and the scribes, that matters. Or today we're going to see the setting of Matthew 13. There's a bunch of extra stuff in the middle which really matters for interpreting the parable. The quotes from Psalm 78 in particular. We'll come to that in a minute. But these are the principles that we're going to be following when we're interpreting these parables. And then there's one final thing. To help us untangle the confusion, okay, do remember the obvious. For all that I've said about Scripture not giving us concrete categories into which these parables fit, sometimes it does. And again, in the interest of making my own life as easy as I possibly can and leaving all the difficult work for Pastor Shaw and Mr. Turner, I've decided to continue with the stuff that's really easy. What would you do, for example, if you got to Matthew chapter 13? Just open Matthew 13. Have you got Matthew 13? You'll need a Bible today. I sent a message on the men's group chat saying, please don't try and navigate this one with a phone. You'll fail. Some of you think you're wiser than that. Okay, fine. Well, that's on you, I'm afraid. Matthew 13 contains no less than seven parables, the final six of which are all introduced with some version of the same phrase. The kingdom of heaven is like, or the kingdom of heaven may be compared to, and then the final six parables follow. So if the text tells you what the parable is about, right, you've got to pay attention to that, and that's what these parables do. So just to highlight it for you, Matthew 13, you've got this, you've got the parable of the sower, and then you've got the explanation of the parable of the sower, then you've got the parable of the weeds, verse 24. He put another parable before them saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to, and off he goes. Parable of the mustard seed, verse 31, the kingdom of heaven is like, verse 33, another parable, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. And then he's got a bunch of stuff in the middle, which we'll come to in a second. Parable of the hidden treasure, verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure. Again, 45, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. And then finally, verse 47, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea. Do you get the message, right? The kingdom of heaven is like these things. These are parables about the nature of the kingdom. That's what these parables are about. And therefore, that's what I'm going to talk about for the rest of the time we've got today. Okay, so first, still under that heading, parables of the kingdom, Matthew 13. I know we've not read any of the parables yet. We're going to get to reading them, but please tell me you know all these parables, right? Matthew 13. Isn't that one of the favourite chapters in the book of Matthew? Like, it's got all these cool stories. No, really? You're all looking like, should this be my favourite? It should be your favourite chapter. One of your favourite chapters in the book of Matthew. It has a peculiarly intriguing structure to it. And I've highlighted it in that box in the second half of the first page, right? Here's how the shape of this chapter goes. Now, clearly the whole thing is supposed to be regarded as a unity because they're all parables of the kingdom following the initial parable, which is about how to interpret parables. And at the conclusion of the chapter, Jesus says, verse 51, have you understood all these things? And they said, yep. And they said, right, every scribe trained for the kingdom is like for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of the house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. And then you have a very significant saying, verse 53, when Jesus had finished all these parables, marking the end of this section, there are five endings of such sections in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew is divided into a series of narratives with miracles, followed by teaching, and each teaching block ends with a statement, when Jesus had finished saying all these things. If you want the references, it's end of chapter 7, it's chapter 11, verse 1, it's end of chapter 13, verse 53, here it's chapter 19, verse 1, and then chapter 26, verse 1. So it goes, narrative teaching, narrative teaching, narrative teaching, narrative teaching, narrative teaching, and then the end of each of the teaching sections, when Jesus had finished saying all these things, or when Jesus had finished saying all these parables. So clearly this chapter 13, is a coherent, integrated, single section. We're supposed to interpret it as, this is what the kingdom is like. The first parable, the parable of the sower, is like a paradigmatic one, explaining how to interpret parables, and we talked about that last week. And then you notice the other six are arranged in, who'd have thought it, like a chiastic structure. Those of you who have been at All Saints more than about 5 minutes will know that my heart leapt for joy when I realised this. But it's quite clearly the case. Parable number two, the parable of the weeds, explains that the kingdom will be a mixture of the unrighteous and the righteous until Jesus comes to sort it out. And then you look at the parable of the net at the end, and lo and behold, the kingdom of heaven is like a net thrown into the sea, gathered fish of every kind. When it's full, men pull it ashore, and they sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So you got good fish and bad fish, good plants, wheat, bad plants, weeds. So there's a mixture in both cases. Then you've got parables 3 and 4, which are parables of growth. mustard seed and leaven, gradual growth to great size. And both of those parables contain prominently the words field and hid or hidden. Those words are repeated in parables 5 and 6. The hidden treasure in the field, yeah, picks up the same two words, and it's quite obvious. They're kind of short, little mini parables. But this focuses on not the growth of the kingdom, but on the preciousness, the value of the kingdom. So there's something for us to think about there, isn't there? Maybe the fact that the kingdom starts small, mustard seed, tiny bit of leaven or yeast, might deceive you into thinking that it's not very significant. You first century Israelite who's contemplating whether you really want to leave behind the glories of the temple and its priesthood and follow this Nazarene carpenter's son who seems to be hated by all the important people. And after all, there's only like a handful of us who really honor him. Is it really worth it? Is it really worth following the king? It might help you to know both parables 3 and 4. The kingdom will grow. Right now you're seeing the mustard seed, this tiny little speck. One day it will grow to fill the whole earth. And it might then confirm your conviction that it's worth following this Nazarene carpenter's son, to have the kingdom compared to the most precious thing you could possibly find. It's worth selling everything to buy this. So you can see how the third and fourth and fifth and sixth parables have at least some kind of coherence between them. Same words are used and same kinds of emphases, at least complementary emphases. All of which helps us to understand what on earth is going on in the middle. Now, did you notice something really weird? If you just look at the structure of the chapter, we haven't read it, so you might be forgiven for not having remembered this from the last time you read it in your Bible readings. Beginning of the chapter, parable of the sower. What comes immediately after the parable in the case of the parable of the sower? Is it another parable or is it something else? Here's the explanation, right? So you've got parable, explanation. Okay, that makes sense. Then you've got another parable. And then you've got another parable. And then you've got a third parable. Weeds, mustard seed, leaven. And then you have the explanation. But it's not the explanation of the parable of the leaven. Right? It's the explanation of the parable of the weeds. It's out of place. Why has Matthew preserved the explanation of parable number 2 until after parable number 4? The answer is because he wants to preserve this structure that has this explanation at the center, and the explanation is also preceded by something else, which is very, very important. Just look with me at verses 34 and 35, because the structure of this whole chapter draws attention to this central section. Verse 34, all these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. Now just pause a second and just consider what this means. Matthew has structured Jesus' teaching here, and perhaps Jesus gave the teaching in this order as well, so that, number one, the paradigmatic parable, how to interpret them all, and then you've got six more arranged deliberately in a chiasm, the center of which is highlighted by the explanation of parable number 2 and is accompanied by something Matthew loves to do. He loves to provide an Old Testament scriptural interpretation or background to what he's talking about. And he's quoted here from, who knows where this quotation comes from? In verse 35. Anybody knows? I wrote it, didn't I? That was kind of me. I shouldn't write the answers to my own questions in your handout. This comes from Psalm 78. So what are we supposed to do now? somebody who hasn't said anything so far, so nobody at the front here who answered all my questions, one of them. You come across right at the center of an important section of Matthew's gospel, a quotation that says, this was to fulfill what was spoken. What are we supposed to do?
Go back and look at it.
Who said that? Yeah, Drew, thank you very much. We're supposed to go back and look at it. So if you want to understand the kingdom of God through the lens of these parables, we have to go back all the way to Psalm 78, and we have some work to do because Psalm 78 is not a short psalm. And it's also not the only psalm we're going to have to look at. So if all you brought today was a 4.5-inch screen, you're going to, well, you have only yourselves to blame. Sorry. Back to Psalm 78, verse 2. Look with me. Come on. Let's get some work done around here. I'm going to start right from the beginning of the psalm. And you're like, this psalm goes on for 3 pages. Yes. And we've got to look at the next 2 psalms as well, for reasons that will become obvious in a moment. Sorry about that. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. Does that sound like the kind of thing that would be really good to hear if you're about to hear the parables of Jesus? Verse 2, I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old. So Jesus is quoting from right at the beginning of Psalm 78. Sorry, Matthew, pardon me, is quoting from right at the beginning of Psalm 78 to explain why Jesus is teaching in parables. So what we're going to do is we're going to read on and try and figure out what this psalm is about so that we can understand what function the parables serve. You still with me? It's complicated tonight, isn't it? We have to work hard. There's no kind of like dozing off for 30 seconds. Too bad. I'll summarize. Psalm 78 is a history lesson. And it takes the form that many history lessons take in the Old Testament scriptures. It is a fairly depressing history. Let me summarize and show you a few highlights. From verse 5, the psalmist recollects how the Lord blessed Israel by speaking to them, by giving them his law. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, verse 5. Which he commanded our fathers to teach to the next generation, that the next generation might know them. You know, you're supposed to pass on the word of God. But what happened? Verse 10. They did not keep God's covenant, but refused to walk according to his law. This is particularly in reference to their time in Egypt and immediately afterwards. You see that in verse 12. And the narrative of the psalm moves on quickly to one of the most dismal periods of Israel's history, narrated in the book of Numbers, their wanderings in the wilderness. What did they do in the wilderness? Verse 17, yet they sinned more against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. They tested God in their hearts by demanding the food that they craved. How did the Lord respond to this? Verse 21, therefore, when the Lord heard, he was full of wrath. A fire was kindled against Jacob. This is particularly in relation to the episode with the water from the rock, narrated in verse 20. He still provided for them. Verse 24, rained down bread from heaven for them. But you remember when they had bread, they complained about the bread. And so he gave them quail, like mountains of quail. And then they stuffed their faces with them. Then what happened next? Verse 30, before they'd satisfied their craving, while the food was still in their mouth, the anger of God rose against them, and he killed the strongest of them and laid low the young men of Israel. Can you see this is a fairly dismal history? This is what Matthew identifies to explain Jesus' parables. Let's keep going. Verse 25, they remembered that God was their rock. But verse 26, they flattered him with their mouths, lied to him with their tongues. Down to verse 40, how often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. They didn't remember his power. Verse 42, perhaps that's a reference to their lack of faith when they contemplated the conquest of the land. Didn't remember that he delivered them from Pharaoh, so didn't think that he could deliver them from the Canaanites who were so big. We felt like grasshoppers in their eyes. But nonetheless, all the way down to verse 54, he brought them into his holy land. He drove out the nations before them, verse 55. He's acted in grace and kindness once again. So how did they respond to that grace and kindness? Verse 58, they provoked him to anger with their high places and moved him to jealousy with their idols. Remember I mentioned last week, first and second commandment violations. Not last week, last Sunday. Idols, first commandment violation, high places, second commandment violations. And in consequence, verse 59, when the Lord heard, he was full of wrath. He utterly rejected Israel. He forsook his dwelling at Shiloh, the tent where he dwelled among mankind, and delivered his power to captivity, his glory to the land of the foe. In other words, he allowed the nations around them to conquer them. That's all the book of Judges, right? The psalm ends on what looks like a slightly higher note, anticipating and maybe even getting to the verge of Israel's monarchy. Verse 68, he chose the tribe of Judah, remember the kingly tribe. Verse 70, he chose David, his servant, took him from the sheepfolds, from following the nursing ewes. He brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel's inheritance. You get right to the point of the start of David's reign, and maybe you think David is going to sort out all the problems. Of course, we know our Old Testament history well enough to know that that's not what happened. And we also know the Psalms well enough to know we're not supposed to just stop if the Psalms carry on. And in this instance, Psalm 78 flows straight into Psalm 79, which flows straight into Psalm 80. Psalm 79 obviously flows from the anticipation of the monarchy at the end of Psalm 78, because really where it takes us to is the exile of Israel. It doesn't narrate all the details of the history, but verse 1 of Psalm 79, it certainly describes in poetic terms the downfall of Israel many hundreds of years after David, in consequence of the Babylonian invasion. O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. They've defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. They have given the bodies of your servants to the birds of the heavens for food, the flesh of your faithful to the beasts of the earth. Verse 4, we've become a taunt to our neighbors, mocked and derided by those around us. Verse 11 is, I guess most of us have never been refugees from war, but if anybody ever had, then this might resonate more sharply. Verse 11, let the groans of the prisoners come before you. The narratives of the Old Testament describe Israel's exiles being led away, manacled in chains across the desert, many dying on the journey to exile in Babylon. And there's a plea at the end to the Lord to act in vengeance and judgment against the enemies of exiled Israel. But there's no hope at the end of Psalm 79 that they will return. And Psalm 80 is the prayer that follows in those circumstances. It's the prayer that the Lord would once again act to redeem and liberate his people from exile. Verse 1, give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. Verse 3, restore us, O God, let your face shine that we may be saved. It recollects the Lord's mighty deeds of old. Verse 8, you brought a vine out of Egypt and drove out the nations and planted it. Couldn't you do that again? But by the end of Psalm 80, he hasn't done so. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts, let your face shine. Aaronic blessing number 6. Let your face shine that we may be saved. So you see what happens. This long, I've just taught you through, goodness, 4.5 pages of Old Testament history in the form of these poems, Psalm 78 through 80. And where it takes you from all the promise and hope of Israel being liberated from Egypt during the Exodus, to languishing in exile, helpless and hopeless. And it is into that context that Jesus speaks the parables of the kingdom. Just think about this for a second. This actually requires us to slightly rethink or add texture and depth to our vision of New Testament theology, would be the actual discipline. We tend to think of the kingdom of God in atemporal terms. What I mean by that is we think the kingdom exists in the hearts and lives of people today who submit themselves to the rule of Jesus Christ as their Lord. And that's true as far as it goes. But that's not how the kingdom of God is presented to us in Scripture. What the kingdom of God is the arrival of God's king to rule over his people, Israel. To draw them back from exile in Babylon and to re-establish them in faithful worship in a faithful temple with a faithful human king ruling over them. And many in Israel imagined that that would take place in geographical Israel and that they'd rebuild the temple and so on there. And that proved to be a misplaced expectation. Jesus explains that all of Israel's hopes and dreams for the renewal of their kingdom would be fulfilled in him as people from every nation, not just Israel, but Gentiles, Greeks, people like you and me, most of us, as we come to Christ in repentance of faith, are grafted into the newly rebuilt Israel around Jesus, Israel's king. The parables are then spoken into that context to explain how that grafting in occurs and what that new community, that kingdom, is like. You with me? And in a certain sense, you might think it doesn't make so much practical difference day to day, and maybe it doesn't, but to reframe our thinking in biblical terms is profoundly important. It actually will spare us from some mistakes down the road that we could easily make if we weren't careful. So with all that in place, now we can flip over the page. Last 10 minutes. Hold on. I need some of this. You're allowed to eat and drink, and I don't see any good reason why I shouldn't. Okay. Last 10 minutes, what we can do is to survey the individual parables in this collection and start to see what they teach about the nature and the growth of the kingdom that Christ has come to establish. You with me? So let's just jump straight into that. Matthew chapter 13. Where are we? There we are. Matthew 13. Parable of the weeds. He put a parable before them saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while the men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also." And we know what seed is. From chapter 13, the first parable, the seed is the word of God. And so the kingdom of heaven is like this guy who goes out spreading the word, and other people go around spreading lies. And within the people of God, among the community of the people of Israel in the first century, grew up those who believed the lies and those who believed the truth. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, "Master, didn't you sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?" And he said to them, "An enemy has done this." So the servant said to him, "What do you want us to do? Do you want us to go and gather them?" And he said, "No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time I will tell the reapers, 'Gather the weeds first and bind them into bundles to be burned, and gather the wheat into my barn.'" Now this is where it's important to have this Old Testament background picture in place, because if you didn't have that, you could easily draw the false conclusion that we're not supposed to do anything about wheat and tares in the church until the last day. After all, hasn't Jesus said, no, just leave the wheat and the tares alone until Jesus comes along to deal with it? Well, that's exactly what Jesus does say, but he's not talking about you now. He's talking about this community then. At that time, the old covenant people of God was mingled, so to speak, with, and in increasing dispute with, people who, Jews and Gentiles, who did embrace Jesus as Messiah. And Jesus coming to gather the weeds, bind them into bundles and burn them is a reference to the culmination of his judgment on Old Covenant Israel with the destruction of the temple and its priesthood and through the Roman invasion in 70 AD. Where that leaves us today is after that period, where Jesus has, so to speak, not quite shown the way, but demonstrated his commitment to rooting out the chaff from among the wheat, rooting out the weeds. It accounts for why in 1 Corinthians 11, he's talking to the Corinthians about their abuses of the Lord's Supper. And he explains that the reason why some of you have died is because you've been doing this wrongly. You've been despising your brothers, you've been neglecting those who have nothing, and Jesus has acted in judgment against you for that reason. It explains why in 1 Corinthians 5, he says, no, you should purify the church. You shouldn't just leave ungodliness and wickedness to exist along with truth and righteousness. It explains why we have to be committed to the process of church discipline in its negative sense, as well as discipleship in its positive sense. And I'll tell you that it's intriguing. When you go back to the point I made earlier, the difficulty of distinguishing truth from error. When weeds first grow up, if you've ever planted seeds in a little pot, or maybe with your kids when you're schooling them, what you notice is that the first couple of leaves that appear on the little tiny seedling don't look anything like the leaves of the plant when it matures. And most of the time, they look quite similar to each other. Different plants have the same leaves initially. This illustration is chosen with that in mind, and it would have been obvious to hearers in the first century that, of course, you can't always tell the difference at a superficial glance. This is one of the reasons why, incidentally, I mentioned what I mentioned just this last Sunday. I listed a bunch of quasi-spiritual philosophies and other movements and Freemasonry and a whole bunch of other things that have the potential to compete with and to displace faithful Christian discipleship. We might also point to other trends in Reformed churches in our day. You might listen to half a dozen podcasts, and they're all saying challenging, thought-provoking, insightful things about a whole range of topics. And then one of them starts talking about the Jews. And you realize you're listening to an anti-Semite. See, weeds aren't always easy to distinguish from wheat. And discernment and wisdom is needed to figure out what the latest weeds look like. How are we doing for time? Ages. Let me skim through a couple more of these parables just to give you a sense of where we might take them if we had more time to dig into them. You've heard me talk on other occasions about the mustard seed and the leaven. Notice that these are parables of growth, which takes place gradually. One of the distinctive features of biblical eschatology is that we anticipate gradual growth of the kingdom over a long period of time. It's very striking that the parables of growth in the New Testament do not predict sudden, discontinuous, revival-like growth, but gradual, progressive, almost indiscernible growth over a long period of time. That's the thrust of the mustard seed and the leaven parables. The leaven is particularly interesting because of the size. If you just look at the details, verse 33, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened. Leaven is basically like sourdough starter. You guys know what sourdough starter is, right? It's not cultivated yeast, it's just sort of naturally occurring yeast. Three measures of flour, the word for a measure is saton. A saton is about 21 or 22 pints of flour. You measure flour in volume, not by weight. So if you did measure it by weight, three satons would be about 50 or 60 pounds of flour. That's a large loaf of bread, okay? Right? This is like, ladies, tell me, how large is a loaf of bread? Like 1 pound, 2 pounds, something like that? This is some massive, great big. And what happens is this woman takes a little bit of sourdough, warms it up in her hands, and just kind of kneads it into this massive dough, just leaves it. Gradually, 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 the whole thing is transformed. It's permeated. And it's a picture of a world where the influence of the kingdom is pervasive and stretches, but only very gradually, into every corner of the world. Incidentally, sometimes people say, looking at this little subheading, the subversion of old covenant leaven imagery, sometimes people point out that isn't leaven a symbol of pervasive evil in the Bible? Like in the Passover, you're supposed to get rid of all the leaven. Right? And in 1 Corinthians 5 as well, get rid of the old leaven. And yes, it is, under the old covenant. But actually, leaven as such is not a symbol of the pervasiveness of evil, it's just a symbol of the pervasiveness of anything. If you've ever been to a house where they make loads and loads of sourdough, we had friends at a church in London back 15 years ago or so, where they insisted on making sourdough the whole time, and they had these open bowls of runny sourdough stuff everywhere, so you could smell it walking down the drive. It was like, oh my goodness. So that in a context where that's what you rely on for your bread, everything smells of it. Everything. And under the old covenant, as a symbol of casting out all the evil which is pervasive, you get rid of it for 7 days during Passover. But under the new covenant, what's the thing that's pervasive? No, it's the kingdom. It's as though the coming of the Son of Man has introduced a change into the structure of reality. So now it's not sin that spreads, so we should get rid of it. It's the kingdom that spreads. It's the kingdom that is pervasive. It's the kingdom that dominates and eventually will come to overwhelm everything, but only gradually. A couple of final thoughts. Hidden treasure and the pearl of great value. How much is this worth to you? These parables we probably would do well to meditate on in a context where we are surrounded by wealth, and many of us, perhaps most or almost all of us, have financial resources to distract ourselves with all kinds of other valuable things. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Is the kingdom of Christ worth that to you? It's one of the things I find particularly encouraging personally about talking to some of our mission partners overseas. Talking to Jan Prorok, Pastor Prorok from the Czech Republic, just a couple of days ago, who frankly is living in a culture where he doesn't have so much in the way of material distractions as we do. And listening to him talk about his aspirations for his church and his family and the culture in which he lives, let's steal some words from my charismatic friends, right? He's sold out for Jesus. Like, he's totally in love with Jesus. His wife messaged me today, said, "Thank you for encouraging my husband." I'm like, honestly, my sister, it's like, I don't know whether I'm encouraging him, but he's encouraging me. I wonder, are we actually... I'm not saying you should all go and be a missionary in the Czech Republic. I'm just saying, does Jesus mean more to you than anything? If you have lots of things, you might find yourself doing some math right now, which you shouldn't have to do. And then finally, the net. Again, you've got the mixture of good and evil point. Yeah, you've got good fish and bad fish. And if you've ever been fishing, you know, like you get some beautiful kind of mackerel or cod or something. You get these kind of strange creatures. You don't know what you are. I don't know what that is, but it looks dead and I'm not eating that. So get rid of this. That novel, The Beach. Did you ever read The Beach? That cult novel from 20-something years ago when somebody gets into trouble with these kind of exiles on the island because they put a dead fish in the stew and everyone gets sick. Anyway, it's just me read that novel. Anyway. But this one also highlights the Gentile inclusion theme. Because fish from the sea, oh come on, the sea, I was going to show you some of these references, but we don't have time. Psalm 65, Isaiah 17, the sea routinely represents the stormy, swirling nations around the land of Israel. And fishermen are those who go out to catch fish, the inhabitants of the sea, and bring them out onto the land. So when Jesus is trying to explain to his disciples what he's going to do, what he's going to turn them into, he doesn't say, I'm going to make you into evangelists, though he is. What does he say? I will make you fishers of men. That is to say, I'll make you the kind of people through whose ministry the gospel will spread across the whole world, so even people like us, maybe, one day will be welcomed. Okay, I think we should pause. I'm going to lead us in prayer and then hand back to Pastor Short. Let's pray. Merciful and gracious Father, we're thankful to you for the glory of the kingdom of Christ, which we confess, reflecting on Jesus' parable of the hidden treasure and the precious pearl, perhaps we undervalue. Perhaps we undervalue very dramatically. Don't realize the preciousness of the treasure that we have in Christ. May we at least never forget that. We pray in his name. Amen.